Cool. Well, I have been looking forward to preaching this word for a while now, and I think it's really timely because, as you know, this year we have started our new rhythms. And so our new rhythms every month look like this. We have a strong 1 week, a strong family week, which we had last week, strong family. We have our big family service. A strong church week, which is this week, and a strong nation week. And so those aren't just arbitrary things that we kind of throw in there. But each service has its own intention, and we're intentionally focusing them on each of those sort of things. And so on our Strong Church Week, which is this week, we are focusing on communion every Strong Church Week, which is the third week of every month. And the reason why we're focusing on communion is because communion has a lot more to do about us as a group than it does us as an individual. I had someone say to me, why aren't we doing communion on the Strong 1 week? And I had to explain to them why communion has such a significant purpose and just significance around it for the whole church as a whole. And so I want to today unpack that with you. And at the end of today's service, we're going to take communion together. And I hope today that as I outlay everything that I've been studying about communion, everything God's been speaking to me about, I pray that you will never take communion again the same way. I pray that every time you take communion from today onwards, there is some extra level of significance as you take it, and it's not just an arbitrary thing that we do, or it's not just going through the motions, and it's not even just a remembrance of what Jesus did, which is such a pivotal part of communion, but there is more significance than that. So strap in. I'm looking forward to doing that with you. There are a few things that the church has been instructed to do in Scripture. There are a few things that the church is instructed to do and us as Christians instructed to do. There are a whole bunch of other things that we do outside of those instructed things because they're good things, doesn't make them not good, but they're not essential. Like if I ran a church service without announcements, Jesus wouldn't be unhappy, okay? As important as announcements are, there's no verse in the Bible, thou shalt give announcements lest ye have FOMO. Like that's just not a verse in the Bible. And so we do them because they're important, but the Bible doesn't instruct us to do them. And then there's communion, things like communion, and we do those because Jesus actually instructs us to do this in remembrance of him. And so there is real significance in why we do it. We don't just do it because it's a good idea. We do it because it's a God idea for the church. Amen? Fantastic. But along with baptism and communion, these things are called sacraments in church life. And basically, it just means that they're sacred. And when something is sacred, it means that it is specially belonging to God. And so when we take communion as a sacrament or as something that is sacred, it's something that especially belongs to God. So I want to answer the question first today, why we do that. And I want to give you some background about communion and why we do communion and the biblical significance. Because I understood a part of the biblical significance when I started researching all of this. And it wasn't until later that I realized that there is such a broader scope. I had a great image for you to see. Later you can look this up. Just look up Bible referencing itself image, and it'll come up on your Google images. And there is an image that depicts every single time the Bible references to a different part of the Bible, and with a little line that goes from like one book all the way across to a different book. And there are just hundreds of these lines crossing over itself. And for communion and the Lord's Supper and all of the significance there, there are a whole bunch of these lines that go back and forward across from where Jesus takes communion back into the Old Testament and forwards into later in the New Testament. And so today I want to kind of explore that with you. It's kind of like Easter eggs. And I don't mean the kind that you eat at Easter time. I mean the kind of Easter eggs that appear in things that are like little special things. Have you heard that term before? A really common example is the Pixar universe, Disney Pixar universe. Who has seen a Disney Pixar movie in their life? Some of you just do not want to put your hands up because I know you have. Disney Pixar, I grew up on, a lot of you grew up on, or your children grew up on Disney Pixar. And there is a theory, I don't know if you've heard about this before, the Pixar theory, that every single Disney Pixar movie is in the same universe, and it's somewhere along this one timeline that goes from right at the beginning of the world all the way through to monsters have taken over the world and humans are gone. And so this is kind of the Pixar theory, but as you watch each movie, you'll see little hints at other movies as they go along. So a great example of this is in Brave, in the witch's little lair. She has a wooden carving of a Pizza Planet truck. And she's also carved Sully from Monsters, Inc., right? In many movies, you can see the Pixar ball, and that appears all throughout the place. In A Bug's Life, there is like a rundown Pizza Planet truck, just like kind of crashed and overgrown with all this sort of thing. In Wall-E, who's seen Wall-E? That's one of my kids' favorites. There is a little ham toy from Toy Story on his shelf. In one of the Toy Stories, there is a postcard up on his little pinboard from Carl and Ellie from Up, and they've written him a postcard. So there's all these kind of connections going back and forward, and these are called Easter eggs, right? And so they're a lot of fun. I love seeing them for the first time or trying to find them. It's a lot of fun. Well, let me tell you, the Bible puts Pixar to shame. With the amount of Easter eggs and fulfilled prophecies and cross-references that happen in the Bible, it is insane. There are so many Easter eggs. And there are a couple that I want to share with you today. But first, let's have a look at the original, the institution of the Lord's Supper. So that's in Mark chapter 14, verse 22. They're sitting down for Passover, and this is what it says. As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So this is taking place in Passover, as I said. And so the original Passover, you know the story of Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt. God sends him in to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And 10 times Moses says this, "Let my people go." 10 times Pharaoh says no. And 10 times God sends a plague on Egypt to punish them for not releasing God's people. On the 10th plague, this is the plague. God tells all of the Israelite people through Moses, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to slaughter a lamb, an unblemished lamb, take its blood, put it on your doorposts. When the angel of death passes over your house, it will see the blood of the lamb and it will know to spare your household and will move on to the next household," okay? And the story goes that the angel of death comes, all the Israelites do this, the Israelites are safe, and all of the Egyptians do not do this, and God kills the firstborn in every household in all of Egypt. And a part of the Passover feast, which we're doing next week, a part of the Passover feast is that they must eat the whole entire lamb. There can be no lamb left. I think this sounds like a fantastic idea. I am taking this as my personal mission next week. You are not allowed to leave if there is lamb left on the tray, okay? And so you had to make sure that, you know, all of that was eaten. And there's a whole bunch of different things. You had to eat it standing up. And you know, there's a whole bunch of stuff that they did. But that's the gist of the Passover. So every year after this time, they celebrate the Passover in remembrance that God rescued the Israelites out of Egypt, made them their own nation, and claimed them as his own. So this is really like a significant moment in the history of Israel. And so Jesus is sitting down with his disciples, and he is about to become the Passover lamb. And they don't know it yet. This is the final time he sits down to do the Passover with them. And that is where we kind of enter the scene of communion, okay? So I don't think any of this is news to you. This is kind of where communion comes from. So all throughout the New Testament, we learn that Jesus is the fulfillment of Passover. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. Okay, what lamb is he referencing? The Passover lamb. In 1 Peter 1, Peter calls Jesus a lamb without blemish or defect. I said before the lamb had to be without defect, right? It had to be a perfect lamb that was slaughtered. Peter's referencing the fact that that was Jesus. In the book of Revelation, many times Jesus is depicted as a lamb. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Okay, so Jesus, is very obvious to us that Jesus becomes the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. Yeah? You with me? So here are some Pixar Easter egg-like moments in the Bible. Are you ready? See, death came seeking those it could destroy, and the blood of the lamb over the doorposts of those in Exodus meant that they were spared from the death, from the angel of death, the death of the firstborn. And Jesus, his blood goes on our hearts, and he becomes the reason why the angel of death passes over us, regardless of whether we deserve it or not, which we all do. Scripture tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all deserving of death. But regardless of that, because we have the blood of the Lamb over the doorpost of our lives or of ourselves, we're spared the angel of death. It's a really beautiful kind of picture that God gives us, although a little bit brutal too. And up until recently, I thought, okay, all of the significance of communion is there. There it is. That's the whole thing. The Bible, there's kind of a throwback to Exodus, back and forward between Jesus and Exodus. This is great. And the New Testament kind of talks, is sprinkled through there that Jesus is the Lamb. And that's really cool. But it wasn't until recently that I discovered there is more. Everyone say, there's more. Cool. That's Brian Houston-y of me, isn't it? Maybe that's not a cool thing to be Brian Houston-y anymore. I won't do the voice. Okay, let's go back to Mark 14. Let's read it again. "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.'" Okay, so he uses a special word here, covenant. A really modern day example of this is contract. I'm sure you've heard of this before. There's kind of a similarity between covenant and contract. You know when like you start a job or maybe you sign a lease on a house or something, you enter into a contract. And the contract details how you will act in the relationship between you and the other person and how the other person will act in the relationship between you and the other person. And if one of those parties breaks the agreement of the contract, then the contract is now null and void, okay? And so there is usually some sort of penalty that comes along with breaking the contract. You lose your job, you sue your employer, you're kicked out of your house. You know, there is bad things that happen when the contract is broken. And so a covenant back in Bible times, in Jesus' time and thousands of years before that, this was the case. There were covenants. And there were serious repercussions, at least to the relationship with the other person, if you broke the covenant. Now, when we look at covenants, there is a really significant kind of tradition that they did when they were to make a covenant with somebody. And this was the tradition. They would take an animal, usually a cow, and they would saw it in half. I know it's a bit gruesome. And they would put one half of the cow on this side, and they'd put the other half of the cow on this side. And then both parties would walk between the cows, okay? Or whatever animal it was, but yeah, typically a cow. And they'd both walk through as a declaration that if I break this agreement with you, if I break this covenant with you, then let it be that I become like that of this cow if I break it. And if you break it, let it be that like you would become like this cow cut in half. And at the very least, our relationship would be totally severed and unable to be reattached again. Okay, this is the picture. It's dead. It's dead as dead, right? D-E-D, dead. And so this was kind of the tradition that would happen with a covenant. And it's kind of like a pinky promise. Have you ever heard like, if you break the promise, I'll break your pinky promise, right? It's, yeah. So if you haven't heard that, maybe you won't take up pinky promises so lightly anymore. So up until this point where Jesus is taking the communion moment with his disciples for the first time ever, they have been under a specific covenant and one that they're very proud of, and this is the covenant of Abraham. And the covenant of Abraham is still significant for us today because it is our tie to God's promise to Abraham. And so when we read about Abraham in Genesis chapter 14, So I want to briefly look at the original covenant here, because Jesus talks about a covenant. He referenced it. We're trying to find where's the Easter egg here, okay? So it says this, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram. Okay, this is the only time we hear about Melchizedek, other than someone in the New Testament referencing him. And it's the only time we hear about Salem, and we don't really know who this character is, but he is a priest of God Most High. He's not an Israelite. Israelites don't exist yet. Israel hadn't been born yet, okay? And so he is somehow a priest of God Most High, which is really cool. And what are the two significant things he comes to bring Abraham? This is right before Abraham gets his promise, the covenant with God, right? He brings bread and he brings wine. And it's almost like God, as an animator of history, writes in the little bread and wine as a little reference, and is like, when you're later watching the episode of Jesus in taking communion with his disciples, you'll remember that there was this same bread and wine earlier. Let's read on, because I want to explain. He says this, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Okay, so this is really cool. So what happens is Abraham defeats his enemies, and then the king of Sodom comes to him and he's like, hey, I want to give you all this wealth and all these riches and stuff because you're amazing. We want to honor you as this, you know, successful warrior and all this sort of stuff. And Abraham says, no, I don't want any of that. Just in case someone were to say to me, Abraham only became great because of that moment where that guy helped him up. I want people to say it was only through God's strength that Abraham became great. So this is what he says. And then God comes and speaks to Abraham right after this moment with Melchizedek, okay? So Melchizedek blesses him, he brings the bread and the wine. And God comes and speaks to him and says, I want to make a covenant with you. So I want you to go and get a bunch of animals. So he says, bring me a cow, a goat, and a ram. So no surprise what happens to the cow, the goat, and the ram. He begins sawing them in half. I would hate to be the third one, right? You're just watching what happened to the first two and you're like, oh dear. So Abraham's there, he's cutting them all in half. He sets one side to one, the other to the other side, and he waits. And he waits all the way until the sun sets. How is God going to walk through the half of the animals and pick up his side of the covenant? This is what we read in Genesis chapter 15, verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land. This is really cool because tied up in that promise, to your offspring, I'll give this land, is the promise of offspring. He had already said to Abraham, look at the stars, count them, if you can count them. That's how many descendants you're going to have. This is what God says to him, right? And then he says, in this land that you're overlooking, I will give this to your descendants. And so after God walks through the animals, he says, to your offspring, I will give this land. So there's two things tied up in the promise, the offspring and the land. Are you with me? What was different about this covenant with Abraham? He never walked between the animals. This is really significant. God never required Abraham to get up and walk between the animals. Normally in a covenant, both parties would walk between the animals because both parties are going to pay a price if they break the covenant. But God says to Abraham, I know you're going to break the covenant and your descendants to follow are going to break it at some point. And I love you so much that if you do that, I'll pay the price. He's saying, if the covenant's broken, there's one party here that gets broken and it's me. Isn't that powerful? Isn't that amazing that God, even right at the beginning of his covenant with a new people, he would say to them, I know that you're not worthy of me and you're going to break this agreement with God himself. Can you imagine if God said to you, I want to make a deal. I want to write up a contract for you to sign. Can you imagine? I would be in fear and trembling signing this contract, being like, oh my goodness, right? But he didn't even get Abraham to sign his half. He signs the whole thing for Abraham and says, look, if anything bad happens between you and me, I'll pay the price for the restoration of relationship. Because remember, if it wasn't the person who got torn in half, at least it was the relationship between the two parties that's torn in half, dead, never coming back to life. We are done. But God says, no, I don't want you to walk through on that part because I don't want our relationship to be dead, done. Amen? I think that's really cool. Okay. So, when we read Mark chapter 14, we're reading this covenant that Jesus is talking about. So he takes the bread, he breaks it, he gives it to one another, and he says, "This is my body." And then he takes the cup and he says, "This is the blood of the covenant." In this moment, Jesus is saying, "I'm paying up my half of the covenant." It's really significant. He's saying that promise that I made to your ancestor Abraham, the reason why you worship Yahweh, him, that connection with him, all the times you've broken it, I'm paying for it. And this is the blood of the covenant. He says, "This is my body." He breaks the body. He says, "This is my body broken for you." Do you understand a little bit more significance around this moment now? When Jesus is talking about a body broken and blood of a covenant, it's more than just the Passover in Exodus. It's more than that. We're now understanding that there's actually ties to this, to the original covenant with the people of God. And the payment of the covenant comes with a promise. And let me tell you, my number one thing that I learned as I studied communion, this was such a blessing to me as I studied communion, by the way. I really encourage you to do something like that, is this: God is a promise keeper. He just keeps promises. And when he made a promise to Abraham, he kept it through Jesus. So the promise that this comes with is this. At the end of saying all of that, Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." There's a promise, the kingdom of God is coming, and there's a day where I take this again with you. The disciples don't know it yet, but they're about to lose him for a long time. For the rest of their lives, basically, except for a little short interlude. So there is some significance there. We've gone back. We've looked at a few of the Easter eggs in the Old Testament. There is some significance there around why we do communion. But what I really want to answer is, what are we doing when we take it? Because that's all really cool to know. And it's like a little bit of extra knowledge around why we take communion beyond just remembering that Jesus died for us, but it's remembering the significance of why he died and what he paid for. But there is so much more than just that. I said before, there is real significance why we do it on a strong church week, why we do it as a church together. And that's because communion represents unity in the face of diversity. When you look around the room, there are many different people here. Many different people from different walks of life, of different ages, of different incomes, of different houses, of different genders, of different number of children, of different, you name it. There are so many different things about all of us. And yet we stand here unified. I mean, I'm sure if I polled the church on a bunch of political things, we'd probably go 50-50 on a whole bunch of them. Yet we stand here unified. We're united under Christ, and communion does that for us. So we've gone backwards. We've looked at everything that Exodus kind of meant for communion, and we've looked at even further back what the original promise in Genesis with Abraham meant for communion. Now I want to look forward. So we get a little glimpse of communion in the early church in 1 Corinthians. It's really cool. And there's three reasons, and I didn't make this up. I didn't make three because that fits well. There are three reasons why we take communion, the significance around them that Paul outlines in 1 Corinthians. So I want to read them for you, okay? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, it says this: "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks," he's talking about the communion cup, "a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread." The first reason why we take communion is that we participate in the blood of Christ. What does it mean to participate in something? You know, I want to make something very clear. Communion has nothing to do with your salvation. You can be saved and never take communion, like the sinner on the cross next to Jesus. He never had a chance to take communion. He was saved. You could be not saved and take communion, okay? You could take some bread, you could take some juice, and it could have no significance because you have not decided to follow Jesus and accept his sacrifice for the sins of your life, okay? So it has nothing to do with your salvation, But there is a participation in the sacrifice of Jesus when we take the blood or the juice representing the blood. A few years ago, graduated uni. I got my degree and I was very proud of myself. And I got told this is the date of graduation. I'm like, fantastic. And then I realized on that same day, I was marrying my cousin. That sounds really bad. I was officiating the ceremony of my cousin. Anyway, I was going out and we're going out to celebrate him the weekend before. And that was the same weekend of my graduation. And so I had to make a choice. Do I go out and celebrate with him and connect with him before I do the ceremony? Or do I go and do the graduation? And I decided it was probably more valuable for me to go and spend some time with him in celebrating his wedding coming up. And so I went and did that and I didn't go to my graduation. But guess what? I still graduated. I still graduated uni. I have a certificate somewhere telling me that I've graduated uni. And it didn't change the fact that I graduated, but my participation with everyone that graduated, I didn't get to do that part. I didn't get to celebrate with everyone. I didn't get to identify with all of the other graduates. I didn't get to go, look at us, we've done it, and celebrate our hard work and be proud of it. I wasn't there for any of that. I was out at a big bonfire instead. So that I still graduated, but I didn't get the pleasure of the participation with everybody. And the joint camaraderie with everybody saying we've done it. You know, when Paul writes this to the church, he's also talking about eating meat sacrificed to idols and how when you do that, there can be a participation in the sacrifice of those idols, right? And then he's saying, well, if you take the wine and you take the bread, isn't there a participation in the blood of Christ? So we participate. Really, maybe a better way of saying it today is we associate with the blood of Christ. Every time we take the drink, we go, we're associating with the fact that we're all one because of what Jesus did. And I'm associating my life with the fact that he's bought it at a price, okay? The second thing that Paul tells us that we associate with is the bread. We associate with the body. He says, is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? What have we learned from Paul's teaching is he talking about with the body of Christ, the church? So he's saying, when you take the bread, isn't it a participation in the church? Like the church globally, the ecclesia of Christ? Because there is one bread and we who are many are one body. That's what he says. And so not only are we, as we participate, participators and associators with Christ, but we're participators and associators with one another. That as we take communion, it's actually saying we're united in this. Despite our differences, despite our different backgrounds, despite our different beliefs, despite our different whatever, we're united under one thing. We're one body. This is really powerful when we do this. Are you starting to understand why I put this on Strong Church Week and not Strong One Week? This is a reminder every time we take communion, we're one. This is my family. We love one another. We go out of the way for one another. We sacrifice for one another. We catch up for coffee at cute places. You know, a participation of something is really an identity in something. It's an identification. We identify in Christ, we identify with one another. The third thing that we do in communion is, Paul tells us, we proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Do you remember Jesus' final words at communion in Mark? He says, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. There is a time when Jesus is coming back and he will once again drink the wine with the church. Isn't that going to be a glorious day? I told you before we were finding Easter eggs in the Old Testament in Exodus and Genesis, and there are a whole bunch more that I haven't mentioned. And then we found some Easter eggs in Corinthians as they're talking about what Jesus did. And I want to go even further forwards, as far forwards as the Bible lets us, to Revelation, because we see a picture of what it looks like for Jesus to return and drink the fruit of the wine with his church. This beautiful moment. It's in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. This is John speaking. He says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out." This sounds pretty cool, right? "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." And then John makes a note, "For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." In verse 9 it says, "And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" This is the moment that the church waits in anticipation for, and the moment that we remember towards us, as Paul tells us, that we proclaim the Lord's death until when? Until this moment in Revelation where Jesus returns for the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's really significant they call it the marriage supper. I've taught this maybe a few years ago. In a Jewish marriage, what would happen is a husband would come and he would betroth his wife to himself. He would kind of say, "Hey, let's get married." She'd go, "Great." It'd be agreed between the parents. And then they're married, but he goes home and prepares a place, maybe his own house or maybe an attachment to his parents' house, his own space that he can take his wife to and they can be their own family, right? And this is what he does. And when he's finished that, he gets his father's permission to return and claim his bride. And it's like, it's kind of like there's an engagement and a marriage in modern day. It's kind of like that. So they're married before that, and then they're married. And then that's when she comes to live with him, and that would be like a typical marriage that we would understand. And this is where we see Mary and Joseph, because she's his wife, but she gets pregnant, and she's a virgin, and it's like, what's up with that? This is what's up with that. So he'd claimed her as his wife, but he hadn't brought her home yet, okay? And so this is the moment that Jesus is talking about, where he says, "The place is prepared for you, and my Father has given me permission to come and collect my bride." And so in Revelation, we see this big marriage supper. We're finally at the reception of the wedding. He's come, he's claimed us as his own, and we're having the big feast. And I believe that this is maybe perhaps the final moment, or one of the final moments, that we take communion, remembering what Jesus has done with us, remembering the covenant that we're a part of, claimed under Jesus. And this time it's not a covenant that Abraham was promised, but it's an extension of that covenant under Jesus where he paid the price. Isn't that a really cool picture of communion across from Genesis all the way through to Revelation? If our ushers could get our communion ready, please. Thanks, Lester. Thanks, Dave. You know, I wanted to take communion together today. Oh, yeah, thank you, band, if you could jump up too. I wanted to take communion together today in light of all of these things and keeping in mind those three things that Paul instructs us what we should do when we take communion. That we participate in the blood, that we participate in the body, and that we proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. Oh, Jesus, we're just so thankful. God, we're so thankful for the covenant with your son, Jesus. We look forward to celebrating that in a couple of weeks at Easter and next week at Passover. And Jesus, we pray that you would help remind us every day that there is one bread and there is one body. God, would you help us act like your church? No matter the hardship, no matter what we go through, help us to be the church that you envisioned when you paid the covenant so that we could come under your name. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, I hope that next time you're taking communion, you might take it just a little bit differently as you remember the significance. And I pray that's blessed you. It's really blessed me. When I take communion now, I just see it so differently. It's a real identification with the church and with Christ, and it's just so beautiful. And may he come back soon. Amen. Hey, would you come and be a part of Passover with us? It's next week. I'll have enough lamb for us all, and maybe not too much so that we can eat all of it. Hey, you just identified with us, so you might as well come to dinner with us, okay? 4:30 p.m. next week at the Rorters House. We hope to see you there. Our service is over. Church continues.